sounds good.
Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. How are you all today? Wet. We're all wet. If you guys could stand with me, I'm going to pray for us this morning. We'll go into some worship. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful just for our lives, the fact that we woke up this morning and that we can be used for another day of work for your glory. Lord, help us to be thankful for that. We're thankful for this rain that you've been given us that we so desperately need. And we want to give all the glory to you, not just today, but all of our lives. So help us to do that in this morning. Help us to look to you. Help us to walk closer with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking closely. Oh, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. This world of toil and snares. If I falter, Lord, who cares? Who me my burden shares? None but thee, oh dear Lord, none but thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking closely. Dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is old, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely, oh, to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore. Oh, child, a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Oh, oh, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Oh, let it be, oh dear Lord, let it be. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Let it be, oh dear Lord, let it be. Thank you.
the Savior say, your strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find me in your all and all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. To claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white. And now, complete in him, my robe is righteousness. Close sheltered 'neath his side, I am divinely. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
In Philippians 3, it says this: I consider all else worthless because of what Christ has done for me. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will will experience the resurrection from the dead. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus.
Pray with me. Dear Lord, we want to continue in our worship, Lord, and with our hearts and our minds as we listen to your word. Lord, be with Dave. Holy Spirit, we want to hear your voice through Dave's words. We want to hear your voice through the word. And God, we want to commune with you and continue to celebrate you and enjoy you our whole lives. But be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Stay up here. I'm going to have you do the thing.
Kids, I'm going to dismiss you in a second, but just in case there's some new people here that have kids, I would lose them, and this next part is for you who are visiting. My name's Ryan Zellner. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, And typically what I would do is I would point you out onto the patio after the service and say, Kim and Ann Storm are going to be there, but it is raining, and that hardly ever happens, so we kind of don't know what to do. Kim and Ann, I would say just hang out by the monitor out there and do your thing. So I'm still going to point you, if you are new, after the service, Kim and Ann are going to be just hanging out right here with probably everybody else, but they'll have name tags on. So look for them, and they will answer any questions you have. They will also have on their in their possession this is Grace booklet, and this is a great way to get to know Grace, contact information, just what we believe, and everything is kind of found in here. It also points a lot to our website as well. So please take one of these if you don't have it. And this goes for everybody, especially after Dave's sermon that he's going to preach. I just want to remind you that prayer is through those double doors and the first door on the right, and you can get prayer after the service for that. So kids, you can be dismissed, and then after that, Chris has, I'm going to hold the mic, but Chris has an announcement. Kids? Yeah. can't take a hint. Just
So we're starting this thing called Second Sunday, and it's just literally every second Sunday of the month, we're just going to be gathering to do a potluck dinner with families. And so we just wanted to invite you today. It's the second Sunday, and some of us are going to be meeting today in the high school room having a potluck dinner. So if you'd like to come and join us, it's from 4 to 6. And if you have any questions on what you should bring, just email me. So hopefully we'll see some of you there.
All right. Thanks, Chris McCall. His email is in This Is Grace. See why you need it. Another quick announcement is Tuesday Young Couples is going to be also in the high school room, and that's a Tuesday night. So please, if you haven't signed up for that, please do. The songs that we sang reflected back on Dave's sermon last week are just a pure and simple devotion to Christ. And as we head into this new year, we want to look at what does it look like to have a pure and simple devotion to Christ? What does it look like to walk with Christ? And so with that, I'm going to ask Rob to come up. And Rob is heading up a Wednesday workshop. It's going to be starting on the 21st, and it's going to run 4 weeks, Wednesday nights, in that room. And here's Rob to tell you more about it.
So we're going to go through the book With, and some of you may have read it, some of you may have heard about it. I know it's in the back as a recommendation. For me personally, the book has been really impactful in bringing up some ways that I relate to God that are ways that he wouldn't want me to relate to him. I have more of a transactional relationship with God where if I do something good, I expect blessing from God. If I do something bad, I expect punishment. And so then I try to make up for it through some kind of ritual or morality, like read my Bible more, pray better or harder, if that's even possible, or something else. And obviously that idea falls apart when something goes wrong in your life, when seemingly you're doing everything right. And so this book unearths that plus several other ways that we relate to God, where God is not the primary treasure and end of all of our pursuits. So maybe based on your personality and other traditions that you've been in, you might make missions the primary means and end of what you do in your life, but you miss a relationship with God in the process. Or God is kind of like a vending machine to you, where I'm at the center and I treasure myself most, and I want God to bless and provide for me and my needs, but you fail to treasure God first before you treasure yourself. So there's all these different postures. The book goes through four, and it uses these different prepositions to talk about it, whether it's for, from, under, over God. And then the idea is that we're to live with God. We're to treasure God most above any other pursuit, and all those things fall under as secondary. And so we're going to go through that book starting the 21st, as he said. We'll meet from 7 to 9 in the back, in that room right there. And we'll have dessert and coffee. And then the way we'll do it is we'll usually do about 30 minutes of teaching. And then we'll do discussion groups afterwards so that people can interact with the material and kind of try and bring it out personally and understand how this plays out in their lives. And I think that's it.
Thanks, Rob. This book was, most of its staff has read it, and it's been, that's why it's on the recommended book list, but it's been just truly transformative. I would say that we want to encourage you to read the book, but you don't have to read the book to show up to Wednesday. So there's that. Since it is the first Sunday that I've been up here in 2015, I just want to kind of vision cast for you in just a second what I want to see accomplished as far as our community with missions. And 2 Thessalonians, Paul's wrapping up his letter, and he says this, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it is with you." And I thought that was interesting that Paul, who we just hold in such high regard, is saying, pray for us, just as it is with you. And he had seen the Thessalonians as a group, as a church, that was sharing the gospel. And he's saying, pray for us, that that would happen. And so the first thing that struck me is we got to be praying. And so for me, 2015 looks like, what if we as a congregation began to look to the Holy Spirit first? What if we begin to say, hey, what if we walk with Jesus, and what if we're listening to his voice and we expect him to talk to us and to lead us into the spirit of missions? The Holy Spirit is marked by many things. Love is kind of the foundation of that. And in Acts, you see the Holy Spirit come upon people and then amazing things happen. Gospel, proclamation, great works. And so we believe, and Raj, I believe, and I think a lot of you would agree, that the Holy Spirit is going to lead us to take risks, and he's going to lead us to share the gospel. And so we will be doing certain things this year that will help you in that. With kind of kicks it off, but also starting February 1st, we're going to do trainings, 9 a.m., and it's going to be over in one of the overflow rooms, and it's going to be how to talk with the Mormons. And then coming up, we're going to have more mentoring opportunities this year, as well as what does it look like to be Christ in your neighborhood? And so I know a lot of you have been thinking about that, but we're going to have practical workshops in ways that you can love your neighbors as yourself. With that, would you turn to Revelation 6? And I'd like to invite Guy Owen up for the reading.
Early on in my faith, I was instructed, invited to, if I wanted to understand and learn and feel and grow in the scriptures, to become a participant in the passage and describe and let the description come to us. So I invite you this morning to listen with your eyes. Try to be John seeing what we're seeing here this morning. Revelation 6, the entire chapter, then we'll jump over to Revelation 8 and do the first five verses there. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. I heard from one of the four living creatures say in a voice that sounded like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lord opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 2 pounds of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lord opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait just a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky, they fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who can withstand it? In chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great deal of incense with the prayers of all the people to place on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. When the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, and he hurled it onto the earth. And there returned peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Well, that never gets old. Man, I've been studying that all week, and even hearing that again, Guy, thank you for that. It's just amazing to try to picture the scene we just heard read. Just amazing. So if you haven't been around, or if you're visiting, we're going through the book of Revelation. Oh, there's nothing I'm going to be able to do about that. Guy, you've got the microphone?
Yeah.
Okay, I might take it from you in a second. So last week, we tiptoed back into the world of Revelation. All right, I'm going to stop. Check. There we go. So last week, we kind of tiptoed back into the world of Revelation, and I just reminded us of the main point of the book, which is this call to a pure and simple devotion to Jesus. It's really that song we sang, that third song. It's all about you, Jesus. And in the first century context, there was this temptation in the Roman Empire, either to be allured by the riches and the wealth of Rome, or when people weren't doing that, they were being persecuted, and there was a temptation to compromise to avoid the persecution. And in the midst of that temptation to compromise, the call of Revelation is remain faithful to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. He is your groom, you are his bride, and remain faithful. And that's really the main point of the book, and we kind of tiptoed back into Revelation. So this morning, we're really jumping back into the deep end. We just kind of just head straight into the thick of Revelation. Particularly, things start happening that are pretty crazy in this book in a lot of different ways. And I mentioned this last week. This is where interpretations start to vary. And so what I'm going to do the next couple months is I'm going to try to find the points where people agree as much as possible, and I'm going to focus on those, and that means we're going to stay fairly high level. So there's going to be questions that will be left unanswered for you. There'll be questions that will be left unanswered for me. But we'll focus on what I think we can all focus on, and that's how we'll go about it. So just a reminder, because it's been a couple months since we were really in Revelation, give you a little context for what you just heard read in chapter 6. Chapter 4, John sees a door opened into heaven, and he gets to enter into heaven. The curtain is pulled back on what's going on in heaven. There he sees the heavenly throne room, and the first thing he sees is a throne with someone sitting on it, and it is God the Father, the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he is there on his throne. And there's these creatures around the throne, the four living creatures that you heard about in this passage. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's this picture of the sovereign God in control of his universe. He's on his throne. He's firmly in control. And the original hearers really needed to hear that, because life felt very out of control. They were being persecuted. Things were happening. We need to hear that today, that no matter what's going on, God is on his throne. He is in control. And then in chapter 5, we're introduced to this scroll that is in the Father's hand. And it's written, it's got writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. And you can picture, like, you know, ancient letters that would have a wax seal. And this scroll has seven seals that say who the owner is, and it protects it from being opened up. And I argued a couple months ago that the scroll really contains God's plan for bringing his kingdom to earth. It's God's plan for fixing all that is wrong in the world, for defeating all that is evil and wicked in the world, and for restoring his creation, bringing about a new heavens, a new earth. That's what the scroll contains. God's plan for making things right, which involves judgment on evil and salvation for God's people. And then an angel says, who's worthy to open this? Who's worthy to reveal and enact God's plan to make things right? And no one is found worthy. And John starts crying because no one is found worthy. But then he hears, you can stop crying. Someone is worthy. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. And John turns around expecting to see a powerful lion. And instead, what does he see? He sees a little lamb, right? Looking as if he's been slain. And it's this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, our King, who came in his earthly ministry not as a lion to just, you know, destroy his enemies, but came and offered his life in sacrifice even for his enemies. The sacrificial love that's at the heart of the universe. And the whole place just erupts when the lamb shows up. And he takes the scroll, and everyone starts worshiping. And that's really where we left off at the end of chapter 5. So beginning in chapter 6, these seals on this scroll begin to get open, and the contents of this scroll are revealed as they're open, and we get to see what happens. And what happens, essentially, when this scroll starts getting opened, in a word, is judgment, what you just heard read. These various forms of judgment start happening on earth. And if you read Revelation, you're going to find out that there are three sets of judgments in Revelation. First, in chapter 6, what we just read, you have the seven seals. These seven forms of judgment. Later on in chapter 8 and 9, we're going to see seven trumpets where angels blow a trumpet, and with every trumpet blast, some form of judgment takes place on the earth. And then a bit later, in chapter 16, there's these seven bowls where these angels hold bowls and they pour out these bowls, and wrath is poured out on the earth as they do that. So today we're going to look, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to just talk about judgment. And I'm going to stay pretty high level with it. This week we'll look at the seals, and then next week we're going to cover the trumpets and the bowls together, okay? If you look at your bulletins, on the front of your bulletins, at the bottom we've included something new called something like next week's passage. You'll see it there. So we want to just let you know, here's what's coming next week for those of you who want to read ahead. I found that if you're trying to change your life, the worst way to do that is to show up in a place where you have no idea what to expect and have someone talk at you for 30 minutes, then go away and not talk about it after that. Okay? It's like the worst way to change your life. So we're trying to help with some of that by giving you, those of you that want an opportunity to actually study in advance and read it ahead of time, especially because I'm not going to be able to cover all the details. It gives you an opportunity to understand in some more detail what's coming up. So you can always look for that. For those of you that want to read ahead, I think it'd be great to do that. And then I'll have to be on my game more because you'll actually come prepared to talk about things. So it'll be good for me too. So today and next week, I get to talk about judgment. And I just want to start by, you know, asking each of us the question, when we think about judgment, God's judgment, either present judgment or future judgment, it's worth just sitting with that a second and asking ourselves, how do I feel about that idea? What kinds of issues or emotions does that stir in me? I imagine there are certainly some negative or confusing emotions that stirs in some of us. This is certainly not my favorite message to preach. But I want to just start by saying this is tough stuff to talk about. It's tough stuff to think through, and yet here it is. And so we want to do that. So today we're looking at these seven seals. And again, I'm going to keep it pretty high level, but I want to just talk about three things this morning. First, I want to talk about the nature of the judgment we see here. And then more importantly, I want to talk about what is the source of the judgment that we see here. And then finally, what are a couple implications for us today? What are some practical implications? Okay? So are we ready to dive into the deep end of God's judgment? Yeah? Okay. I'm not sure if I am. No, I am. I'm going to move this over here. So first, let's look at the nature of the judgment. And here I just want to point out, you've got these wild images in chapter 6, right? You get these four horses that come out with their riders, and then in the sixth seal you get these cataclysmic events like earthquakes and the sun turning dark, the moon turning red, the sky receding like a scroll. And just pointing out, one of the most obvious things about the book of Revelation is its imagery. You have these wild images, and the question, of course, is how are we supposed to interpret the images? And what I want to point out here is what John is experiencing and seeing seems to me very similar to what Jesus himself talks about at the end of Matthew's gospel. Let me just show you some things Jesus says when he's talking about, the disciples are asking, when's the end going to come? When are things going to happen? And this is how Jesus responds. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains." I would suggest essentially what we're seeing here is a dramatic portrayal of the very things that Jesus is talking about, right? We have these horses that basically represent these kinds of things. So I'm not expecting someday to have four, you know, literal horses trouncing through the world enacting judgment. I think essentially they are these images that are meant to evoke our imagination, but they're getting at these very things that Jesus is talking about, okay? So let's just walk through the passage real briefly, and then I want to get at some deeper things here. So let's just walk through. You got these four horsemen, right? The first one we see in verse 2. And it seems to me that this represents conquest, right? This horse, this rider's given a crown. He goes out conquering. This rider looks almost like Jesus a little bit. He's dressed in white, but he's bent on conquest, on conquering. And so my thinking is this may be exactly what Jesus says when he says there's people that are going to come and they're going to say, "I am the Christ," but they're not who you think they are. But there's this conquering that's going on in the first one. If you look at the second one, the second one is given a sword, and really you see war and violence. The second one is the color of blood, isn't he? He's red, this red horse with his rider. So you've got conquering, you've got peace taken from the earth. If you look at the third one, this is a black horse, and its rider has some scales, and he's talking about how much food costs, right? And in that day, you measure, you know, by weight what you eat, and you pay for it. And essentially what you have here is basic necessities costing a lot of money, which is what you have during times of war and violence, where resources are scarce, and so people have a harder time getting a hold of, you know, various basic necessities, famine and just lack of resource. And then the fourth rider, I think, is the scariest of all. Take a look again in verse 8. He's pale. Some people suggest he's actually pale green. He's like the color of gangrene. Some scholars say that. And the rider is death. And he's going out and killing people. It tells us later he kills them by sword and famine and plague and by the wild beast. But basically death itself is going out and killing people. And Hades is his companion who's close by following him. And Hades is, in the first century, is the place where dead people go. It's the grave, essentially. So death is killing people, and then Hades is taking him and taking him down to the grave. Okay? So all four of these, you've got this picture of war, of conquest, of famine, of violence, of lack of resources, these really, really terrible things. Seal number 5, we're going to skip that and come back to it. If you go to seal number 6 in verse 12, you have this description of, you know, what I would call these cosmic, cataclysmic, natural events. Basically, it's like nature itself is unraveling. Okay, you have this earthquake, and the sun turns black, the moon turns to blood red, the stars fall from the sky, the sky itself rolls up like a scroll. Basically, this seems to me, we're getting close to the end here. Nature itself is the original creation is unraveling on us. And then, if you go to chapter 8, you get the seventh seal, and you have silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then in verse 5, this angel takes a censer that's been filled with incense, and he hurls it down to earth, and you have this massive lightning, you know, rumbling, just craziness. To me, that looks like the end. I would be arguing that's essentially, we're coming to the end there. That's it, and I'll argue that more next week. So my point here just being, you've got these really bad things happening that are mainly war and violence and death, and then sort of this massive nature itself falling apart, and then boom, then the end coming. And of course, all sorts of questions, like when exactly is this happening? I mean, we could look at the four horsemen, and we could argue, well, those things have been happening ever since Jesus came, right? I mean, wars and rumors of wars, that's happening today. And yet there's clearly some other stuff in there that looks like, well, clearly that hasn't happened yet. So there's still some questions to me, like, when exactly are some of these things happening through history? Is this just all happening at the end of time? Not sure. How literal should we take these images? The stars fall from the sky here, but we're going to see they're back up in the sky in a couple chapters, so how did they get back up there? Is this purely literal, or is this trying to, you know, just give us a picture of these really terrifying events? And we'll talk more about that. But what is clear, what we can all agree on, is that these are clearly expressions of judgment that are painful, that are, I would say, terrifying and awful. Would anybody disagree with that? Dave Swan disagrees with that. No. Okay. So, and we can kind of get a sense of the form that this judgment takes. But here's the second question I want to ask. It's not so much when is the timing or what is the nature, the precise nature of this judgment, but what is the source of this judgment? Where is the judgment coming from? And if you look at the passage, what's the answer? Who is initiating, let me put it this way, who's initiating this judgment? The Lamb, right? The picture here is, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 6, you've got this Lamb, and he is breaking open, he's breaking open these seals, and every time he breaks a seal open, an angel says, come, and these riders come out. So you have the Lamb who is initiating this judgment. And clearly that's how the people on earth experience it. If you look at verse 16, take a look at verse 16. After this is after the sixth seal. It says, they called to the mountains, and the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They're experiencing these things, and they're acknowledging the source of this is the Lamb. And for me, I just hadn't thought through this, but that really hit me in all sorts of interesting ways this week. It's this really interesting juxtaposition, because you've got, on the one hand, you have this Lamb, and he's this little Lamb, and we know who he is. He's the one who has sacrificed his life for the world. He is the one who's taken on himself the judgment of God. Jesus goes to the cross, right, and takes on himself the judgment of God so that we can experience forgiveness. And so you've got this little Lamb that's sacrificed his life, that's been slaughtered, and yet he is the one who is initiating these acts of judgment on the earth. My point being that we have a God who has a plan to restore and redeem his creation, but part of that plan involves dealing with and ultimately defeating the wickedness and evil that is part of the creation. Which is to say, we have a God who is a God of mercy. And he reveals himself throughout Scripture as a God of mercy. In fact, when he reveals himself to the Israelites, to Moses, his fundamental trait, he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He is this God of mercy. But we see here that he, when pushed, when, at a time, he is also a God of justice. He is a God whose goodness leads him to oppose evil, leads him to fight against evil. In his opposition to evil, he doesn't oppose evil in spite of his goodness, but his fighting evil is actually an expression of his goodness, because that's what good people do. They oppose and fight evil and ultimately defeat evil. But what I would acknowledge is it's just hard to hold together these different qualities all in one person, isn't it? To think, gosh, God can be both a God of mercy and judgment, and somehow in the fullness of who he is and his goodness, it can encapsulate all those different qualities. And so I think what we need is we need examples of people who do that well. And I always go back to the old British authors, the Chestertons and the Tolkiens and the C.S. Lewis's, and you get characters like King Aragorn, who is good, and he is even kind and loving, but he's also hacking through orcs, right? He's fighting orcs, and his fighting of orcs is not in opposition to his goodness, but it is an expression of his goodness. It's good that he does that. Or Aslan, of course, in the Chronicles of Narnia, right? He's this lion who is kind and loving and even gentle, but he fights and ultimately defeats the White Witch, and that's a part of his goodness. And even to a lesser extent, those of us who are parents of young kids, I think if we're doing our job right, our kids ought to experience us as kind and patient and loving and gracious. But every once in a while, they ought to experience from us something that maybe feels to them a little bit like judgment, right? Like a boundary. Like, no, that is not appropriate. You're not allowed to do that. And there are consequences if you do that. And so we need to hold together, if there's people that can hold those things together, surely our God in his goodness can contain mercy and judgment. And I'm spending a lot of time on this because I think we're living in a time where the culture at large, and certainly our Christian culture, parts of our Christian culture are walking away from this aspect of God's character, his justice, or even his judgment. The whole idea of a loving God who also judges strikes us now, especially my generation and under, it strikes us as offensive. It strikes us as somehow wrong and counterintuitive to what would make sense to us. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I think in some part we're reacting to a type of fundamentalism that we've seen where we can picture people on the street corners telling people they're going to go to hell and holding signs about the kinds of people that God hates, right? And we've appropriately reacted against that. But what we can do is sort of leave behind the whole idea of judgment. especially in an age where relativism is God, where essentially we create reality, we determine for ourselves what is true and right, and the idea of someone from the outside imposing truth, let alone judgment, on someone else just strikes us as offensive. It strikes us as wrong. And so there's parts of the church that are leaving behind this part of who God clearly is in Scripture. And you've got passages like this, though, where it's hard to escape the fact that the judgment is a part of what God is going to do as a part of his plan to ultimately restore his creation. And if we go back and just read the story from cover to cover, it's hard to miss that God is willing to fight evil from the very beginning and bring justice and judgment. And back at the very beginning, Adam and Eve sin, and God puts a curse on the creation. Humanity goes down this downward spiral of selfishness and wickedness, and God brings a flood to start over. And the Israelites, they abandon God's ways, and he kicks them off of the land. And every time in the story you see God judge, the ultimate purpose is always to restore and to start over and to redeem and bring something good. But part of that is this justice piece, this judgment piece. And so I think I'm speaking especially to those of you that are like my age and under, because I think we feel this more than our parents' generation does. I think we have to keep asking ourselves, what is going to shape my view of God? Am I going to let the Scriptures shape my view of God? And then whatever that does to me in here, I've got to work with this. I got to think through this and pray through this, but I've got to start here. Or am I going to start here and ask, what makes sense to me? What feels right? What works with my sensibilities? And then I'm going to make Scripture kind of work with that. Is that making sense, what I'm saying? I love, Tim Keller and stuff like this is great. He says, I've said this before, but he says, we have to allow God to offend us from time to time. I mean, if good people can offend us, certainly the God of the universe ought to be free to offend us from time to time. And he points out this really interesting thing. He says, we can have this cultural arrogance that says that the sensibilities of my culture, we've kind of reached the pinnacle of human culture. And we really understand things better than anyone else has. And we forget that if we lived at a different time or a different, even different place, that this might not be offensive to us. That other parts of Scripture might be offensive. For some cultures, God's forgiveness, his grace is offensive. The idea that God would just stop caring about sins and just wipe sins clean, that's offensive to certain cultures that have a high view of justice. And so Keller's always saying, what makes your culture the definitive pinnacle of human civilization? And we forget that 200 years from now, there'll be people looking back at our culture going, isn't it funny that they used to think this about this? And so it's a reminder, gosh, these things are subject to change. What is not subject to change is God's word. So how can I let God's word shape me? And that can be challenging, but we need to pray through this. Okay, so with that said, I want to give us the good news about God's judgment. And you've probably never heard a sermon on the good news of God's judgment. But I was thinking about how Revelation portrays this, and I thought, there's some really good news about this, and I hope it you experience it as good news too. Three things in particular that I see from this passage. First good news is this. God's judgment comes in response to the cries of his people. So take a look at the fifth seal. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony, they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. So you have this dramatic picture of martyrs, Christian martyrs, whose souls are under the altar in heaven. And, the altar is the place where the blood from the sacrifice drops down. And these are people who have given their blood. And they have experienced so much injustice and so much persecution to cry out, Lord, how long until you make the injustices of the world right? How long till you fix that? And they feel that so profoundly. And God in part is acting in response to the cries of his people. And this is something I'll just acknowledge. This is something that's really hard for me to understand because I have never experienced great injustice as a result of being a Christian. Never in my life. But we can think of people, even in this century, even now in the Middle East, who are experiencing great injustices, who are losing family members, who are losing their homes for the simple fact that they are Christians. And they cry out, "Oh, Lord, how long till you make things right? This is not right, what's going on." And these first century Christians experienced so much injustice, and they knew what it felt like to say, "Lord, we've been murdered, our homes are taken away. How long, Lord, until you act?" And so one of the good news is that God, part of his judgment, he's responding to the cries of his people because he loves them and he's a responsive father. That's good news. Secondly, and this is the best news of all, if all you hear this morning is this is the one I want to leave you with. God's judgments are always right and true. They're always right and true, even if they don't feel right and true from our perspective. You don't see this as much here in the seals, but in the, I keep saying seals. I keep picturing animals in the water. I got it. This is not helpful. Which could be an interesting judgment, actually. But when you go to the seven bowls, this is what's said after one of them. "Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'Lord, you are just in these judgments, you who are and were the Holy One, because you have so judged.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" The idea being, even if we can't see it, from our limited perspective, this feels offensive and challenging, we need to trust that we have a God and his judgments, whatever they are right. They are good. And hopefully at the end of time, we can step back and see it all and go, "Yes, you have done exactly what should have been done." And that takes some faith to believe. Because God is perfectly objective. He sees the whole thing. We are not objective. We have our limited perspective, and so we can't see things like he can. I was thinking of an analogy, and I got one that's a big stretch. I ran it by my wife last night. She gave me the thumbs up. But two reasons why God's judgments are always true and just. The first is this: he is perfectly objective, okay? And the analogy is, any of you tennis fans? TP over there, yeah, good. Philip, I know. Langford's, yes. So I grew up in the years of John McEnroe, Jimmy Connor, where half the fun of watching tennis was watching them moan and cry to the judge for, you know, giving them a bad call. Ball was out and they thought it was in, and that was half the fun of tennis. And of course, you've got this judge, right, that's sitting at center court, and he or she is doing the best they can to make a judgment about whether the ball is in or out. But of course, they're limited in their perspective, and the players are way limited. They have a huge bias about whether they want that ball to be in or out. So it created all this drama and all this half the fun of tennis. So tennis got a lot less fun, but much more accurate when they introduced this electronic line judge, right? And if any of you watch TV, right, there were all sorts of ways they did it, infrared and sensors, and ultimately now that we have great cameras that do this. But now if you watch a game, a ball is called out and the player complains, and then you can all see it on the screen, right? They show this little ball and where it touches down. And it's like this objective measurement. And everybody looks at it and goes, "Oh, yeah, the ball was out." And the players, "I was wrong. The ball was out." And it kind of takes the fun out of tennis. But what it does, it puts everybody at ease, right? Everybody's like, "No, objectively, the ball was out." Or the ball was it. And there's no more arguing. And essentially, that's what we have in God. We have this perfectly objective person, and he doesn't have a bad angle on it. He doesn't have a limited view, or he doesn't have a bias towards what he wants the judgment to be. And so he's able to rule, and hopefully one day we can step back, and certainly the people in heaven are saying, "Lord, you are always right. You're always right. You always make the right call." And that's something we just have to trust in faith. But his judgments are good because he's perfectly objective. And then the other thing I thought of, he's not only perfectly objective, but he is also totally invested in his creation. And that's what we have. When we have a lamb who is making judgments, when I say he's objective, we shouldn't picture this God who's out there just mechanically, you know, and without any emotion, just casting judgments. No, the one who's bringing judgment, ultimately, is the one who has entered into human history, who's become a human being, who's been made like us in every way, yet without sin, who has suffered as we have, and who has taken on himself the ultimate judgment. He took on himself the judgment of God the Father on the cross so that we could experience forgiveness. He is totally invested in his creation. And so we have someone who is perfectly objective, but we also have someone who's totally invested and even emotionally connected. And that, and those two things together, we can say, you know what? We don't get this. Sometimes this feels wrong to us, but we can trust that you're the right person to make these calls, that just and true are your judgments, even if we can't see it from our limited perspective. Amen? Okay, one more piece of good news about God's judgment is this. God's judgments, I already said it, are almost always calls to repentance. They're not merely punitive, but they're warnings and they're calls to repentance. You don't see it in this one, but if you look at the trumpets, after the sixth trumpet, this is what's said. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze. Now here, repentance is not, people don't change their attitudes toward God, but you see that word still, the idea being, even after all of this, even after all these things happened, still they chose not to give their lives over to the Lamb. The implication being, the purpose of these plagues and judgments was to warn people, was to wake people up. And so the idea being, God's judgments are almost never merely punitive, but the purpose is to wake people up, to bring about repentance. And they always come with warning. And if you look at, you know, the old, you know, throughout New Testament, throughout Scripture, almost always the ultimate purpose is to call a people back to himself and gives people many, many opportunities to change their attitude. So there is the good news of God's judgment. So where does that leave us? Let me leave you with two practical implications. Some of this was pretty maybe theoretical. There's all sorts of incredibly practical implications to this idea that we have a God who does bring judgment. And two stuck out to me this week that I want to leave you with. The first, to me, a recognition of God's justice, God's judgment, is, for those of us who believe in God, it is a call to share our faith. I mean, it's a call to evangelism. And the motivation is compassion and love for people we care about who don't believe as we do. And if we really believe, like, man, whatever this looks like, judgment is coming one day. There's going to be a reckoning one day. And if we love the people around us, the motivation is, I want to do whatever I can to share with you this hope that we have. I had a seminary prof, his line was, there is no refuge from the judge. There is only refuge in the judge. And that's really the call of a passage like this. There is no escaping. There will be a reckoning one day. And yet you can find refuge in the judge because the judge is also the Lamb who gave his life for you. And so compassion and love ought to call us to share our faith with others. I don't know if I've read this before, but there's an atheist. You guys ever watch the Penn and Teller show? Right? It's on TV these days. I've been seeing it. They do these magic tricks and stuff like that. Penn Jillette, one of the guys, he's an atheist. He's a proclaimed atheist, but he talks about, you know, issues of faith and philosophy. And one time he recorded on YouTube, this is an atheist speaking about his perspective on Christians who share their faith. So this is an atheist. He says this, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. Talking about Christians, he's saying, I don't respect them who don't proselytize. I mean, if you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward or whatever, and he says, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? I mean, to believe that everlasting life is possible and to not tell them that, I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this issue is more important than that. Okay, now it's a little heavy-handed, obviously, but here's an atheist saying, man, if you believe this, Well, of course. I mean, you really think this is true. Of course you should proselytize. Of course you should share your faith. And again, it's not like the street corner person saying, you're going to hell. That's not the kind. It's compassion that motivates. I want life and goodness for people. And so maybe this morning, it makes you think of a specific person in your life, or you know, a couple people in your life that are in your life. You're like, I just want them to know what I believe, and I want to share that in ways that are winsome and gracious and humble. So maybe it stirs that in you. And then finally, here's the second implication. This is going to sound really strange. The second implication of God's judgment is it is a call to forgiveness in God's people. And you think, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, here's the connection. When we believe God, who is one day going to set all things right, is going to deal with the injustice in the world, and he'll do it in a way that's right and good, that frees us up from personally having to take justice and judgment in our lives. It frees us to turn the other cheek. It frees us to forgive. It's a motivation to forgive. And this is what Scripture says in other places. Let me show you two places. Romans 12, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Don't take revenge, my friends. Here it is. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, this is God speaking, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. The idea being, leave judgment up to God. And he's talking about, I don't think he's talking about, you know, governments and court systems. He's talking about in our personal lives. You don't have to worry about getting even, okay? God can do that. He does that really well. That frees you to be forgiving. This is exactly how Jesus walked through the injustice of the cross. Look at this passage. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, as the Son, said, the Father can take care of this in his timing and his way. That frees me. I'm going to entrust myself to him. I'm going to be loving and forgiving, and I'm going to pray, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. So ironically, sort of counterintuitively, the judgment of God actually is a call to forgiveness in God's people. And some of us in this room have a, what I would call, very sensitive justice meter internally, right? When we feel like justice hasn't been served in our lives, it just gets at us. I can relate to that. It could be as simple as the person who, you know, cuts you off on the freeway, right? And justice is getting to the other lane, pulling up, getting in front of them, and slowing down, right? It could be as simple as that. Or it can be harder things. Things that someone at work who you know, takes credit for things you've done so they can promote themselves. And you're like, oh, there's something in me. I just want to get even. And the judgment of God, as challenging as it is gives us the freedom to say, I don't have to do that. I'm not in a place to play judge. And that frees me. It's all going to be worked out in the end. It's going to be worked out. And that frees me to be forgiving, to be loving, to be gracious. So let's be people who with humility, but with truth, say, this is part of who our God is. He's not just a God of mercy, but he is a God of justice. And then let's go out into the world with forgiving hearts and humble, compassionate hearts for those around us, that we might share the good news of God's mercy with them. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts in this, I think, really challenging area that brings up a lot of emotion, certainly for me and for others. Anything that I've said that is false to your word, please let us just drop it and let go of it and hold on to what is true. And I pray that ultimately we might embrace who you are, that you are good, and embrace the fact that part of your goodness is to ultimately fight and defeat evil, which is what good people do. So minister to us. And whatever you want to work in us as a result, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's a greater heart for sharing our faith, whatever it is, as Ryan said earlier, this is your Spirit's work. This is not even our work to figure out, but you do what you want to do in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We sing holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. We are a moment, you are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high. We sing holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer. Jesus, Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. We sing holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name.
Stand with us.
We sing holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praise is honor.
Go, live to feed the hungry, stand beside the broken. We must go, stepping forward, keep us from just singing, move us into action. We must go.
Justice, Savior to all, came to rescue the weak and the poor, chose to serve and not be served. Jesus, you have called us. Freely we've received, now freely we will give. We must go, live to feed the hungry, stand beside the broken. We must go, stepping forward, keep us from just singing, move us into action. Go, to act justly every day, loving mercy in every way, walking humbly before you, God. You have shown you require. Freely we've received, now freely we will give. We must must go. Live to feed the hungry, stand beside the broken. We must go, stepping forward. Keep us from just singing, move us into action. We must go. Fill us up and send us out. Fill us up and send us out. Fill us up and send us out, Lord. Fill us up and send us out. Fill us up and send us out. Fill us up and send us out, Lord. Yeah. Fill us up and send us out. Fill us up and send us out. Fill us up and send us out, Lord. We must go. Live to feed the hungry, stand beside the broken. We must go. Stepping forward, keep us from just singing, move us into action. We must go. We must go. Live to feed the hungry, stand beside the broken. We must go. Stepping forward, keep us from just singing, move us into action. We must go.
So let's go out this week trusting that despite all appearances, whatever we see, whatever we experience, we have a God whose actions are always true and just and right. And may that free us to go out and live lives with love and forgiveness and sacrifice for one another and for the world. Go in God's grace. Great week.